Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's quite possible that we've sung these words and haven't really paid attention. So we pray that you would speak to us. Some people may be here for the first time and they don't know me. They don't know if they should listen to me. So may they listen to your word and what is true. Some of us are in danger of being too familiar. Some of these people have heard me preach hundreds of times. Some have sat in this room and heard thousands of sermons. Some here have heard maybe 10,000 sermons in their lifetime. So we do understand Paul's words about the foolishness of preaching. It does seem at times like a foolish thing that we do, that I do. Be pleased to speak once again through the foolishness of preaching. Open our ears. Open our eyes. May we know Jesus. Hear from Jesus. Testify to our hearts what is true. In His name we pray. Amen. I want to take a break from the Gospel of Mark this morning. We will, Lord willing, return to it next week. And also do something a little bit different and have more of a topical message. I know, about two or three times a year. Do something, take a break from these long series and focus more broadly on a topic. So if you're visiting, usually we're in the book of Mark going verse by verse. I want to do something a little different this morning. And you see the title in your bulletin. It's long. Reaching our neighbors and making disciples. It's easier and harder than you think. This summer, I guess it's almost summer now, but when we head off for our usual trek to Colorado and spend time with Trisha's family and we'll have some vacation and some study time, the project that I'm going to be working on is a book tentatively called What is the Mission of the Church? That's a simple question, but it's actually deceptively difficult when you think about what is the mission of the church. We could probably poll the people here and we'd get 24 different answers. What are we trying to do? And there's a lot of different answers. And just to give you sort of where I think this book is going, I'll let you know more when I get back. But I want to make the case that the Great Commission really describes for us what the mission of the church is. There are many good things we can and do as Christians, many ways in which we live out our obedience to Christ. But when we talk about the mission of the church, what is it that the church, unique among all the institutions of the world, what is it that the church is sent by Christ into the world to accomplish? I believe the answer is that we are to make disciples. To the glory of God, by the Word and the Spirit, to make disciples. There's a reason that each of the Gospels end, even Mark in the alternate ending, end with the Great Commission. And then in Acts chapter 1, as we see the beginning of the church, Luke tells us that the book of Acts is the continuation of his first Gospel, which was the beginning of all that Jesus said and did. So Acts is the continuation of what he said and did through his apostles to build the church, to establish local congregations, to make disciples. It's very easy to lose sight of this as the central aim of the church's mission. It's very easy to, you know, even as a pastor, maybe particularly as those on a church staff, without realizing, we think, well, the church really is a, you know, it's about this. It's about you all. You all coming to listen to sermons. Well, no. Except insofar as it's making disciples to the glory of God. Or maybe it's about getting the church programs to work. Or it's filling vacancies in our committees and you all exist to help staff these different committees and task forces. Well, no, all of that is merely to the end that we would make disciples to the glory of God. And there are many other good things you might think, well, don't we want to change the culture or transform our communities or even meet the needs of the poor. And we will, by God's grace, do some of those things. But the central aim, what makes the church unique? See, there are lots of institutions in the world who are trying to change the culture, who are trying to minister even to the poor. But there is no other institution whose aim and charge is to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, to proclaim the good news of the gospel that men and women might be saved and might live lives of obedience to Christ. So that's why I'm preaching on this today, and I'm also preaching on it because tonight we are going to pray. I'm going to give you 5 points in just a moment. We have 5 points for this morning and 5 points tonight as we pray. Starting today, the first Sunday of the month, we are going to have a prayer service in place of our regular Sunday evening service. Now here, there's one of two things you can think. You could be a regular Sunday evening attender and think, we're not having a sermon. We're just praying. Well, I've been meaning to not come as often, and so you won't come. What I hope you think, some of you, let's be honest, most of you don't come, okay? But some of you will think, prayer. That sounds good. I'd like to pray. And so more people will be here on the Sundays that we pray. Believe me, if there are twice as many people, my feelings will not be hurt. Well, they don't come to hear me preach. No, you come to pray. So I'm hoping that more people will come, not fewer, on these weeks when we pray. You know that a couple of years ago, I had a book come out, Why We're Not Emergent, with good friend Ted Cluck in the church. And what that book is about, you don't need to know. You can go read it. It's probably on the book table, $11.99. No, I don't know what it is. But as I would talk about this book in different places, I would invariably get the question, well, how do you reach young people? And sort of underlying assumption was, okay, you're by university and you have college ministry and stuff, and how do you maintain orthodox evangelical theology and still relate? Don't you have to sort of change your message in order to relate to people? What's the secret? I thought of saying, you don't know how many empty yellow chairs there really are at our church on some Sundays. And so I would usually say, nothing. I don't know. Now, I could mention lots of things under God's sovereignty. I could talk about our excellent staff and our campus workers and the history of ministry and how many godly people we have here who are inviting people into their homes. There's all sorts of things. But I believe that the secret to reaching the next generation or any generation, the secret is there is no secret. Let's give you a little window into my fallen heart. As a pastor, there have been times where I hear these stories. Well, we started a Bible study in my basement last year. We had 6 people. A year later, there's 6,000 people, and whole gangs have come to Christ. Prostitutes have come. I think, really? Where are these people? That doesn't happen. But it happens, supposedly. Sure it does. And so there have been times I've heard these great stories, and you probably have similar stories in your own kind of fields and get discouraged. And there have been times I think, Lord, if I get to heaven and find out there was a secret that we just needed more candles or we needed the music amped up, you know, to 11, get that Spinal Tap, don't recommend it, but that's a funny line. Or if I find out, I was actually speaking at a conference one time. It was for youth leaders, and it was a sort of conference where the book table was about this big, but they had 3 different stands for renting inflatables, so it was like that kind of youth ministry. And there was a smoke, a fog machine for the worship. So I think, if I find out that the fog machine was that's the ticket. Actually, one of the guys who was speaking at that conference, with the fog machine, he was speaking on Exodus, and he said, with sort of a righteous indignation, I appreciate it, he said, you know, when the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, he made his own fog. Which is true. So I feel like, Lord, if there is a secret here to reaching out to evangelism, to discipleship, and it was just some little trick about this, I'm going to be really discouraged. That's my sin. It's my sin that wants success more than my sanctification. And I think the secret is there is no secret. Making disciples, whether it's the next generation or any generation, is easier and it's harder than you think. It's easier because you don't have to have a degree in postmodern literary theory to relate to people. You don't have to use the words sweet and bling. You don't have to know what LOL means when you get it on your emails or your text. If you do, it means you're really hilarious or everyone's laughing at you. One of those two things. Ask your kids what LOL means. You don't have to watch The Office. You don't have to drink fancy coffees. You don't have to be with it. You just have to be with God. You have to be like Jesus. So it's easier. But it's harder because isn't being like Jesus a lot harder than relating to the culture's movies? Yeah, it's a lot harder. You have to walk with God and walk with people. Let me give you five suggestions. This is sort of a distillation of a lot of stuff that I've been thinking about over the past 3 years, hopefully coming out of Scripture, in terms of discipleship, evangelism, relating to the culture. Let me give you five things. This is sort of a vision for our church and how we do ministry. Grab them with passion, win them with love, hold them with holiness, challenge them with truth, and amaze them with God. If that were to describe our church, surely we would be a church that God would use. And He would decide whether it would be in small or big ways, but He would certainly use us. A church full of zeal, love, holiness, a delight in the truth, and an absolute amazement with God. Number one, grab them with passion. Increasingly, people do not go to church because they feel like they should. Generation ago, and still in some maybe more rural parts of the country, there is that sort of cultural pressure, I ought to go to church. That is changing. And especially with young people, they will not go to church unless they sense that what takes place there actually matters. You look at some of the numbers. You maybe have seen the lead story in the USA Today a year or so ago about, you know, the number of non-Christians has doubled in this country. Well, it's interesting if you actually get at the numbers. The Gallup poll has been polling Americans since the 40s about whether or not they went to church last Sunday. And you know that from the 1940s through 2005, that percentage has been almost identical. Between 40 and 45% of Americans for 60 years, year after year, have said, I went to church last Sunday. Stayed the same. Now, the number of people who say they go to church and go to church, that is not the same. I mean, there's probably 500 people that said they went to this church this morning. And it's called the halo effect. You tend to give better answers than you actually are. So by the best estimate, 17% of Americans are in church on any given Sunday. That's 52 million Americans. So in 1990, it was at 52 million. In 2005, it stayed at 52 million. Now, that's actually not good news because the population grew in those 15 years. So the number stayed the same, but the percentage of people in church went down from about 20% to 17%. And people think by 2020 it'll be at 14%. So that's not a good trajectory. But when you get in the numbers, and I won't spend more than 30 more seconds on this, but when you get in the numbers, you find that that decrease in church attendance is almost entirely from mainline liberal Protestant churches and from Roman Catholic churches. The percentage of Americans in evangelical churches stayed the same from 1990 to 2005, stayed right the same at just above 9%. which means there's actually more people in evangelical, Bible-believing churches now than 15 years ago. In order to keep up with the population, the percentages stay the same, more people. So my hunch, and it's just a hunch based on some evidence, is that what we will see in the next 15 or 20 years is a smaller church in this country, but one that is more vibrant, more doctrinal, more robust, and more serious about the faith. That by and large, the decrease in church attendance is coming from people who no longer feel the cultural pressure to say, well, I'm a Christian, or I ought to go to church. Because increasingly, people will not go to church just because. That's why it's more incumbent upon us than ever that there is a demonstration of passion, zeal. People will not be serious about the Christian faith if it does not seem to be a serious matter to you. You can have formal services as long as you don't have formalism. You can have casual worship services as long as you don't approach God casually. You can have worship styles in 100 different ways. But what folks want to see, especially younger generations, is that we follow Christ like we mean it. Listen to Romans 12. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Be fervent in spirit. Our earnestness and sincerity in worship matter 100 times more than the style we use to show that sincerity and earnestness. I've been around a number of churches. I've seen churches where they got a rockin' organ. They can rock. And people, you got the pipes blasting, people are singing. It's a wonderful sound. And people could walk into that place and know these people are serious about the Lord Jesus. And I've also had it where it's cranking and croaking on, and you think, people are going to die before the service is over. And I've seen the praise band stuff, loud, raucous, to the glory of God. And I've seen it loud and look around and a whole room full of college people aren't singing. Nothing. The most important sound in every worship service is the sound of the congregation singing. The people would see on your faces and hear in your voices that you really mean these words that you're singing. And then we can have music that's this or this or this or soft or loud or slow or fast. And people will sense there is a zeal here. I've maybe told the illustration before of Ben Franklin, who was not any kind of Christian. And he was a big fan, however, of George Whitefield, the great evangelist in the Great Awakening. And he liked to go hear Whitefield preach. And on one occasion, someone said to Ben Franklin, they said, why do you continue to go to hear George Whitefield preach? You don't believe anything he says. To which Franklin replied, I know, but he does. See, he was drawn to a man who spoke with conviction and believed that heaven and hell were at stake. Whitefield blasted the churches in his day, saying, quote, the generality of preachers in New England talk of an unknown and an unfelt Christ. The reason why congregations have been so dead is because they have dead men to preach to them. People outside these walls need preaching that is personal, passionate, pleading. They don't need a dry oration. They don't need a lecture. They don't need sort of a walking commentary. They need personal, passionate pleading. Look, parents, if your faith is boring to you, it will be dreadfully boring to your children. If the gospel is old news to us, the gospel, cross, Jesus died for my sins. If that's old news to us, it will be dull news to everyone who walks in here, or everyone you meet at work or across the table. Is there zeal? Now listen, I'm not asking that we be the church of the pathologically serious. The sort of, you know, warning, all ye who enter, remove smiles and just don't let on that you actually follow sports or that, you know, you shop. If you buy a couch, let everyone know that you gave one away before that to the missionaries or something. No, we're not looking for sort of this atmosphere and culture of suspicion and are you intense enough? Man, I'm serious about being a Christian. I don't know why you got to be joyful if you're going to be a Christian. Okay, you see something not quite connecting there? So in keeping with your personality, some of you just wake up and you're intense. You're scary right out of bed. Others of you get 6 cups of coffee and you go back to sleep and you rest. And so you have your own personality, you're wired different ways, but there must be a zeal, a sense that these things, what we're about here, are the most important realities in the universe. Now, make sure how you hear that. I'm not saying that church programs, you know, sort of, well, pastor said the church programs matter, and my vocation, what I do is my research, and none of that matters. No. The realities of the gospel, all of which should infuse your work and the way you work, all of that's the most important realities in the universe. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, I'm not looking for someone to set the world on fire. I want to know that if I dropped you in the Thames, it would sizzle. Second, win them with love. For all the Americans, the Thames is a river. It looks like Thames. It's the Thames. It's in London. Grab them with passion, win them with love. Let me be careful how I say this. So I'll give the caveats first. There is certainly a place, a necessary place, for Christians talking about contextualization, talking about how we relate to the culture, even in a certain way talking about relevance. But I think by and large, the evangelical church has spent far too much time worrying about cultural engagement and far too little time simply trying to love. Love covers over a multitude of cultural ignorances. To talk to folks, to ask questions. You know what one of the sure signs of humility is? That you give people the gift of your curiosity. You ask them things. There is almost no better way to demonstrate to a new person your love and your care. You ask them, how did you and your wife meet? Oh, what are you studying? Where are you from? Now, I know somebody else just asked those same 3 questions, but go ahead, ask. Pray that God would help you be a good question asker. You ever get back from a party or, you know, a wedding reception or something, and you're sort of put at a table of people, and it's kind of a random conglomeration of folks? And if you come back and you think, man, that was a great time, and your wife says, yeah, honey, you just talked about yourself. Well, yeah, that is a great time. And often, when you're with truly humble people, you won't realize it. Because all they're asking, they're listening, and you get done and you say, wow, that was amazing. They didn't realize they were selflessly giving of their time, of their attention, of their interest to you. There's almost no better way to show love than to ask. Some of you know that I like Brian Regan, who's a stand-up comedian. You can watch him on YouTube. He's clean, he's funny. Won't do his bit right here, but he's got this bit on, so I'll just explain it. He's talking about a dinner party, and he says, you know, you're at a dinner party, and you have all these me monsters, he calls them. people who just, they're just talking about what they did, and me, myself, and I, and I flew in, and I flew into Zurich, and then I flew in here, and I got 300 emails today, and it was talking about all this, and he says he has this sort of social fantasy that he wants to be one of the men who landed on the moon, so he can have the trump card for any and all party conversation, and just sort of patiently wait for these people to prattle on about all their important things in life, and then at the end just say, very interesting, I walked on the moon. And just sort of, boom, blow up the conversation. That would be a nice conversation stopper. But the goal is not that we just have the best story to tell. The goal is not that we could be the me monsters, but that we would demonstrate love to one another. When we spend all this time trying to figure out, well, what are young people like? You know what? They're like people, and they're all different. There is no sort of, youth culture. They had a conference, 20-year-olds are like this. Just like there's, you can't just say, you're my Asian friend. What are Asian people like? Well, there's, 2 billion of us. It's kind of hard to say. So, yes, we want to be aware of, our own sort of cultural things. But listen, much better than trying to, figure out that culture, then I'm going to be just like that. No. Love. Love. Don't spend out all your time trying to figure out how to be just like the next generation. Be yourself. And tell them about Jesus. And love them. A young man came up to me not too long ago and he said, I want to relate to my coworkers. And they just listen to, the popular music, MTV, whatever. And so I started listening to that music, and he was sincere. I wanted to talk to them about the stuff they were into. And I feel like the music is having a really bad effect on my soul. What should I do? I said, if it's having a bad effect on your soul, you shouldn't listen to it. And I said, know what you can do? In fact, it might even demonstrate your love and humility more. You don't have to know everything that they're into. Ask them questions and they'll see, this person is interested in what I'm interested in, even though he has no interest in it whatsoever. And he keeps asking and listening and gently probing. You love. Love is transcultural. It will help you relate to anyone. Jesus said it best in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He did not say they will know you are my disciples by how attuned you are to the trends in youth culture. He did not say they will know you are my disciples by the hip atmosphere you create. So give up on relevance and try love. As I've said before, whenever the church figures out what's cool, it will not be cool anymore. I've been there before when the very well-meaning worship leader at a different church said, I want to really relate to the young people, and so I want to sing this new song called As the Deer. Okay? Nice song. That's, sort of young people have moved past that. So once you figure it out, it's not to say that we don't think and we don't try to improve. Yes, yes, yes. I'm always thinking of those things. But listen, you don't have to figure out what those people are all into. You love them. You show that your faith matters, and they will listen. So talk to people. Can I just plead with you, those of you, this is your home church, when these services are done, you're not done. You have ministry to do out there. Don't you have eyes? Do you have eyes you can see when no one's talking to someone? Don't you in your heart, you say, go out to them? Can you see where the mom with her kids are struggling to find the nursery? Can you see the quiet couple that's slinking out the back week after week as quick as they can? Maybe you could just stop and say hello. Now, I know some weeks you need to talk to your friends. We're not, sending out the elders and no friends. Get out. Go. Okay. But some of us, we get done and you think, I come here on Sunday and it's about, hopefully the service won't be too long, not happening right now. Hopefully the sermon will be good, music will be good, and that's it. And you forget you're here to do ministry. You're here because people need to be loved. Grab them with passion, win them with love. Number three, hold them with holiness. Hold them with holiness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're looking for a secret, here's the closest thing to a secret. Peter promises, if you are increasing in godliness, you will not be ineffective or unfruitful. So if you look at your church, or your Bible study, or your family, or the people that you influence. You know, we don't influence the whole world, but each one of you, you have friends, you have coworkers, you have people in your sphere, and you influence. If you see that there is never any sort of fruitfulness, you ought to examine your heart and see if there is any fruitfulness in your own growth in godliness. If ever I look at this church and I think, man, I don't see anybody growing in the Lord. I don't see evidences of Christ-likeness. I don't see new people coming to Christ, being built up in Christ. The first place I ought to look regarding that problem is me. Am I not increasing in godliness? If you are holy, you will be fruitful. Especially today, I think people, they want to see, does being a Christian, does it really make any difference? I heard this from Tim Keller, who's a pastor in Manhattan. I think it's so wise. He said, non-Christians, they're looking for similarity and difference. Okay, well, what does that mean? He says, a non-Christian needs to see, most of the time, someone who shows them what they would like it look like if they were a Christian. So you have a businessman on Wall Street. If he can see someone else who's in business as a Christian, oh, that might be. Oh, here's a geologist, and there's a Christian. That's sort of what it might look like for me to be a Christian. Here's a stay-at-home mom. Here's a grad student. Someone who is like them, and yet different. There's a marked holiness. Because if all they see is, well, man, if I'm like that, I don't want to be a Christian. I see how he treats his family. I see how the sort of language that she uses. I know what her business practices are really like. Forget it. I'll try Buddhism or something. They get shiny robes. I'll do something else. They won't look into Christianity. You can adorn the gospel. Now, your holy living is not the gospel, but it can adorn the gospel, make it attractive. As you've heard me say many times, these words from Robert Murray McShane, what your people need from you most is your own personal holiness. Parents, this is especially true of you. I've done all sorts of these studies of youth groups, and have found that, the number of youth retreats you went on, the number of youth lock-ins, whether or not you were on the praise band, those things had almost no correlation to whether or not your kids grow up into mature Christian adults. The single most important variable is that they have the presence of a mature Christian adult in their life. That's why it is so difficult, and why there is such a burden on us as the church for young people who do not have this modeled in their house. They've never seen it. They don't know what it looks like. We need to show them what it looks like. We need to invite them into our home. We need to mentor them. We need to come alongside. And parents with kids still under your roof, you have the opportunity. And you're not going to be perfect. We know that. Part of what you show them in godliness is how you repent. But people need to see that there is something different. Being a Christian makes mom and dad a different sort of person. Nothing more deadly than just a cold formalism. My parents are Christians. It makes no difference in the sort of people they are. Hold them with holiness. Number four, challenge them with truth. Back in the 90s, there was a book that came out called Reaching Out Without Dumbing Down, sort of in the heyday of the seeker-sensitive movement. And the premise behind the book, you can sort of hear it in the title, was these two things are at odds. If we're really going to reach out to people, you know, how do we do that without dumbing down? Because if you reach out, you do have to sort of put all the cookies at the very bottom shelf. And you have to really simplify and don't go too deep and don't have, you know, don't talk about sin and don't get too complicated. Don't talk about doctrines. I think now you could make the case that you reach out precisely by not dumbing down. That people are hungry for good teaching, hungry for somebody to speak with conviction. I don't know if how many of you are aware that in this country, there is a huge reformed resurgence. Last summer, Time magazine, of all places, had a top 10 list of ideas that are changing the world. Number three was the rise of New Calvinism. What does it mean when Time magazine is seeing that? Well, it could be a fad. It could just make people obnoxious. Or it could be really, really good. I think most of it is good. And part of the attraction is people are drawn to a God who is massive. They're drawn to truth that goes down deep. People who aren't afraid to address hard questions, deal with hard texts. Tom Rainer is a Southern Baptist, and he wrote a book a few years ago on surprising insights from the unchurched. And he looked at why did people who were not Christians become Christians and start going to church? And he just asked people an open-ended question. What factors led you to come to church? 11% said the worship style. 25% said the children or youth ministry. 37% said they sensed God's presence at the church. 41% someone had witnessed to them. 49% mentioned friendliness. The top two reasons, doctrine and teaching. 88% said doctrine led them to the church. 90% said the preaching. One woman remarked, "We attended a lot of different churches for different reasons before we became Christians. I tell you, so many of the preachers spoke with little authority. They hardly ever dealt with the tough issues of Scripture, and they soft-sold the other issues. Frank and I now know that they were hungry for the truth. Why can't preachers learn that shallow, superficial preaching doesn't help anybody, including people like us who were not Christians?" My ministry is based on the conviction that that's true. And I think 2 Corinthians 4 lends credence to the fact that it's true. People want to be challenged with the truth. People are not stupid. They don't want stupid answers. People have been coddled when they should be challenged. And you know what this means? It means that many of us need to start with honest self-examination. Could we articulate the very basics of the faith? Justification. You say, "Well, I don't like that word. That's a theological, fancy word." It's in the Bible! Election, predestination, both in the Bible too. So I don't want to know about the Trinity. Okay, that word's not in the Bible, I'll give you that. But Father, Son, Holy Spirit, it's in the Bible. If someone said, "Could you tell me the gospel?" Could you give it to them in 30 seconds? Could you give them a version in 2 minutes? Could you give them something in 5 minutes? What if they said, "What's the story? What's the Bible about?" Could you start in Genesis and you know, none of us are going to get all the pieces. How much could you give from Genesis to Revelation? Start with creation and the fall, and then sin with Cain and Abel, and the flood, and sin at the Tower of Babel, and then the call of Abram and the patriarchs. How could you get the Exodus and David? And most of us can't articulate what we believe. How will we challenge people with the truth if we do not know it ourselves? You've heard the saying that Christianity is a mile wide and an inch deep. And now maybe it's like 3/4 of a mile wide and an inch deep, or half a mile. I'm convinced that for Christianity to be a mile wide, it has to go a mile deep. And we're not talking about just let's find the most esoteric sort of subjects just to stump people. Accessible, deep, robust teaching. Just mention one more book. This is came out last year by another Southern Baptist, Ed Stetzer. It's called Lost and Found, The Younger Unchurched and the Churches That Reach Them. And he looks at characteristics, what younger folks are looking for in churches. He said, he gives four things: community, responsibility, connections. Number two, depth. Young people don't want pat answers. They don't want the church to stay away from the hard questions. They want content. They want Bible studies that actually teach the Bible. They want sermons that are meaty and challenging. They told us, quote, that they'd rather be in over their heads in life as opposed to kicking around in the shallow end. My experience is that is absolutely true. People, especially 30 and under, you know, you can put them here. We'll make a little shallow kiddie into the pool church here. Just sort of, you know, little things you can understand and not too much. I'd rather be, throw them into the deep end of the pool. They struggle a little bit. Sometimes they're over their head. They say, I'm not sure I got all the words there. I'm not sure I got everything there. But I like it, and I want to learn how to swim. You challenge people. You give them the deep end. Take them out of the kiddie pool. And finally, fifth, amaze them with God. Amaze them with God. It's true that what we win people with is what we win them to. So if we win people with a really nice pastor, and well, you've won them to niceness. So I make it a goal not to be nice. No, we want to be kind. If you win them with the music is rocking, but the architecture is amazing. So you won them too. Don't you want to win them with God? Make sense? So please, as you articulate the Christian faith and you share the gospel, it is so easy to fall into mere moralism. And you have moralism on the left, buy a wristband, recycle, help the poor. You have moralism on the right. Pray. Don't have sex. Don't watch movies. Now, you know some of those things are part of obedience to Christ. But if that's it, you're saying, come, be a Christian. There are things we do, things we don't do. Sign up. No. They must know that the gospel is about what God has done for us, not what we need to do for God. So amaze them with this big God. Some of us, I wonder if we're just, either we don't know God, or we're scared, or we don't have the confidence that would actually work, or maybe we prefer to live in trivialities. Imagine this scene. Maybe close your eyes if it helps. Imagine you have this vision. And in the middle of this vision, there is a throne. And encircling the throne is a rainbow. And there's greens and reds all around the throne and the one sitting on the throne. And there are 24 men sitting around this one throne. And there's lightning and thunder issuing from the throne. And there are 7 blazing lamps at the foot of the throne. And before that, there is a sea of glass, clear as crystal, before the throne. Around the 24 men, there are 4 strange-looking creatures around the throne. And the men are casting their crowns before the throne. And along with the living creatures, they're crying out, singing to the one who sits on the throne. Now imagine You would not have to be Joseph or Daniel to interpret that dream. The center, literally and metaphorically, of that vision is the one who sits on the throne. It's from Revelation 4. God. Revelation 5. And the Lamb. Revelation 4 comes after Revelation 2 and 3 for a reason. 2 and 3 are the seven letters to the seven churches. And the churches are, you know, some of them they don't love. Some of them are full of apathy. Some of them are accommodating. Some of them are unfaithful. And what's the antidote to all of those churches? God. They need a vision of God and the Lamb. We have such an opportunity to give people a God who is holy, independent, unlike us, a God who is good, just, full of wrath, full of mercy, a God sovereign, powerful, tender, true, a God with edges, an undiluted God who at the same time makes us feel cherished and safe. It makes us feel uncomfortable and small. A God who works all things after the counsel of His will. A God who lives for His own glory. A God who loves us with a grace that is lavish and free. Give them a God worthy of all their wonders and all their fears. It is an exciting time to be a Christian in this country. It's exciting. It's exciting to be across the street from the university. Most people live weightless, ephemeral lives. And they've had all the meta-narratives deconstructed. And they want to know what's true. And we can give them substance instead of style. We can show them a big God to help them make sense of their shrinking lives. We can point them to transcendence instead of triviality. We can reach them with something more lasting than gimmicks or gadgets or games. We can reach them with God. Imagine that. Imagine that. Reaching the world for God by showing them more of God. It's crazy enough to work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray. We'll pray more tonight and we pray now. This would mark our lives, my life. We confess that it often doesn't. And we throw ourselves on your mercy. But this is what we aspire to. We want to be a people marked with a great zeal, with a tender love, with a pervasive holiness, with a delight in the truth, and an amazement in all that you are for us in Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.